embracing the Palestinian cause. It's going to scare many people away. But on the other hand, it will reveal the Israeli policy's actual nature. And I think that slowly but surely will actually start eroding the influence on Western governments and Western policymakers.
And on that note, I'd like to thank you, Hafsa Kara Mostafa, journalist and political analyst out of London, also lawyer and BDS campaigner Blaine Coleman out of Ann Arbor, Michigan. And my apologies, viewers, for some technical difficulties during this spotlight, but we appreciate you all being with us. And make sure you join us right tomorrow for another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for all the crew right here in Tehran. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis and Elaboration on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very welcome again to the program, Viewpoints on the speeches and the important points addressed by the leader of Iran and the leader Muslim of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Today we want to talk about an important topic. Here and there on different speeches, the leader of Iran addressed about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, that Islam is a religion which can be useful for both the other world and this world. So it covers most of the dimensions and the aspects of the practical life of all the people around the world. So when this statement is posed by some of the defenders of the religion of Islam, that Islam is the most comprehensive religion, it has planned for all the aspects of the lives, it could be discussed from two aspects. Number one is from the side of the intellectuals, I mean, the so-called broad-minded people who are looking for the rational answers to everything. And from the other side, these people who belongs to the Naqli group, or the people who, according to the narrative account, whether it is based on the Holy Quran or Ahadith, can answer this question. First of all, let's get to the rational aspect and how the religion of Islam has answered in order to defend itself. Yeah. That I am the comprehensive format and the plan for the life of the people. Okay, I don't know whom to start with, Brother Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. There are some reasons that actually we say that Islam is the most comprehensive and the last religion of God. And these reasons can be actually excluded from Quranic or narrative sources. And there are some also reasons that we can bring up through intellectual reasoning. So let me start with the rational, or let's say intellectual reasoning, that proves that that the religion of Islam is the most comprehensive religion.
That's right.
I want to look at some three factors to say that rationally, Quran is a Islam is a comprehensive religion. The first factor is that if we believe that Quran is not comprehensive, actually it is against the intellect itself, because it nullifies the khatamiyya, or the lastness of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because if it is not comprehensive, it requires another prophet to come. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Quran that he is the last prophet. Secondly, it is against the qa'adatul lutf. I don't know if it can be translated into English, that qa'adatul lutf, that this is the
favor. The act of mercy or favor.
Act of favor.
Yeah. The act of the rule of favor, which is, let's say, a theological rule.
Yes.
This is a theological rule or term that says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually out of lutf, out of, let's say, out of mercy, actually, in simple words, actually bestows whatever he has to his creatures. The third is that let's say, factor, if we believe that Quran, Islam is not a comprehensive religion, is that it brings, let's say, if we believe in Quran at the same time and in the lastness of the Holy Prophet, Khatamiyya of the Prophet, then the only point that stays is that the Prophet actually was not successful in his message, or in his, let's say, transferring the message to humankind. So we see that basically and rationally we see that these three factors prove that Islam should be a comprehensive religion. Moreover, we can look at Quranic verses and evidences that prove that Islam is a comprehensive religion. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Naml says that this book answers all the needs of human being.
When we talk about this, we can say aqli part or the rational, especially say rational or intellectual part of the religion, we have to first define whose intellect do we mean, Sayyid Mohsen. Because not every intellect or the rational power is capable of understanding the true meaning of the religion of Islam. Is it so? Because for sure we know that the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the infallible imams had this capacity both in mind and heart in order to, I say, tolerate the pressure of divinity on themselves, okay, do the hazm, I mean, how somehow to have it inside themselves, analyze it, and manifest it through examples to the community and the ummah around. But not every rational and intellect is capable of understanding the very true meaning of the religion of Islam. Is it so or no? We can say any ordinary man, based on his or her understanding, can understand the religion of Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we talk about the intellect, we talk about the pure intellect, which is free of every individual's, you know, we can say, inclinement towards a specific belief
or desire.
When we talk about the intellect, we need to remember that this is a pure intellect. And for example, when we define the pure intellect, for example, you know, when we take out the intellect from the individual beliefs or inclinements, we see that this pure intellect says lying is a sin, it's a bad habit. For example, this intellect, pure intellect, says where we do not have any kind of religion of anything, just based on the intellect, the pure intellect orders that killing someone is a sin. Yes. You should not do that. For example, you cannot lie, you cannot fight, okay? You cannot, you know, destroy the peace of the community in which you are living.
Yes.
So when we talk about the intellect, it's the pure intellect. It's not, for example, the intellect of Einstein or, I don't know, different philosophers that were gone, or the Islamic philosophers. It's not like that. So we talk about the pure term of, or the pure intellect itself. And also we have, like, obviously, this intellect, when we move towards this intellect, then we can find the main religion, the Islam or monotheism. For example, when we talk about the existence of God, you know, within the philosophies, actually, obviously, in the philosophy, we talk about this pure intellect.
Yes.
So does God exist or not?
Yes.
And then we there, according to the pure intellect, distribute the creatures into different parts.
That's right.
For example, some of them are hadis. For example, they were not, and then they became to exist.
Yes.
Now, we know that every single person who exists, or every single entity who exists, has taken his existence from someone else. For example, we were children of our parents, and they were the children,
right.
And it goes on.
That's right.
Similarly, we can see cars, mobile phones, pens, and everything. It's been made by human beings.
Yes.
So basically, everything which exists have an existence from someone else, and it keeps going on.
Okay.
Now, when it keeps going on, there should be a stop, like the end,
mm-hmm.
where there is a one who has existence from him own himself, his own self, and he has given this existence to the others. Otherwise, it will keep continue, and that is void in philosophy. So that end, who was the first who exists, and he has his own existence, and he has given the existence to the others, we call him God.
That's right.
They can call him a Big Bang. They can call him anything what they
of
want.
Of course, Big Bang is very much different from...
No, I'm just giving an example.
Even the Big Bang, that is
even
the creation of the
now,
world...
Now, who did that?
Yes.
Because, you know, we said Allah has created on the rule of cause and effect.
Yes.
What was the cause of this Big Bang?
Yes.
Now, whoever made that cause, we call him God.
Okay.
The last or the final, we can say, like, existence.
That's right.
Who is wajibul wujud, we say, like, in the Arabic terminology, we use the word wajibul wujud, that his existence is necessary.
Yes.
So amongst the being, there is a necessary being, and there is a possible being. That necessary being, we call him God, Allah, and we named him. So this is the way how the pure intellect works. So it's not the intellect of a specific philosopher or a specific person.
Mm-hmm.
And when we say that the intellect itself orders, or it tells us, or it takes us towards the towards a religion which is comprehensive, it means this pure intellect, not the general intellect of the people.
And the case is that no Islamic ruling is against the
pure
rational science,
yes.
And it is not against intellect at all, because
yes.
there are complete adjustment between the religion of Islam and the the intellectual and the rational parts of the life of the human being.
Even in
but
Islam,
I think the main question is nowadays a little bit distorted and deleted, because they cannot find the answer to so many of the ambiguities they have in mind regarding the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Islam or religion or something like that. So the best answer is, okay, put all of them aside and let's start from the very material itself.
Why? Because we are trying to think about someone who is unlimited.
Mm-hmm.
Like obviously the
Allah
is unlimited. With our limited minds.
Yes.
And I want to understand him through my own intellect.
Intellect.
Whereas I need to refer to the pure intellect.
Yes.
So basically the problem is when we try to understand anything through our own intellect, we make mistakes. And that's for sure. It's not just about the God. It's about the other things. It's about the situations. You know, if people are stuck in a specific situation, everyone, according to their own intellect or level of intellectuality, they bring the solutions for it.
That's right.
You know, but the point is when you join all the ideas and you take it to the level of the pure intellect, that's the way you find the best way out of that situation.
Right.
So it's totally depends on our own thinking and our own, the way we brought up the society where we have all these things have effects on our own intellect, not the pure ones.
That's right. Nowadays, the neurosciences, I mean the brain ones, mm-hmm. are working very much. What are the centers of the feelings, sadness, happiness, pleasure, even religion in your brain and mind, okay?
Yeah.
They are still searching a lot based on their, talents. I mean the scientific potentials that they have, they're working on that. But this pure intellect and the rational that we are talking about, for sure itself has root in spirituality, something which is beyond both the mind and the heart, okay? And this is, I think, very important in order to be taken into account. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints regarding the comprehensive aspects of the religion of Islam in both aspects, the rational and narrative dimensions we try to discuss it. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst mistake? Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
on the news line.
Inflation in the UK has risen to its highest level in 10 years. The cost of living has surged by 5.1% in the 12 months to November, up from 4.2% the month before. This was the steepest increase for a decade, and more than doubles the central bank's target. Increase in costs for fuel, energy, clothing, and secondhand cars were indicative of the rise in inflation. Economists had expected an inflation of 4.7% for the month of November, and the Bank of England had projected that inflation would hit 5% in the spring of 2022, before moderating towards its 2% target in late 2023.
We haven't seen inflation at this level for many decades. The highest level I can remember, actually, was back in the 1970s, when it reached 25%. So 5% is still very high, but nothing near that level. But it's still double the level that the Bank of England expected, of just over 2.5%. And so it's going to be very difficult to try and adjust to it. Now, the question is, of course, is this going to be embedded inflation and carrying on, as we saw in the 1970s, or is it just rolled off after 12 months because of individual price increases?
It is believed that global supply chain problems, staff shortages, and rapid demand for oil and gas have all driven up prices. The end of COVID support schemes and Brexit have also played a part. In November, petrol prices jumped to the highest ever recorded, while the cost of used cars jumped due to shortages of new vehicles. The UK fuel poverty has further increased due to the increase in energy costs, putting further strain on the average UK family.
And those supply chain issues take a long time to work their way through. Most recently we had, for instance, a shortage of lorry drivers, and only now we're beginning to see our way through the other side of that, so it's taken 3 or 4 months to work its way through. Other issues of supply chain will be much longer, as a lot of businesses will try and shorten their supply routes, supply chains, and de-risk their supply chains, and that means more localization, local product production, and maybe less trade coming out of, say, the Far East and other areas like that. So global trade was designed in such a way, it was like an elastic band, very efficient and very taut. But unfortunately, when that elastic band breaks, it's very difficult to replace quickly.
The rising inflation has sparked an outcry from Britain's Unite trade union. It says many workers face an effective pay cut with the prospect of below-inflation annual wage increases. The Unite union has urged companies to grant pay hikes that preserve the buying power salary.
But what we've seen, obviously, is oil price rising, particularly gas. And unfortunately for the British public, they've got a nasty shock coming in the spring when the government's imposed cap on the gas price is taken off. And a lot of people see their prices of gas nearly double in value, which is going to be very painful for them indeed. So this is working its way through the system. We're going to see higher wage rises coming through. And this has particularly hit people at the weaker end of society, those who are poorer paid. Well, if nothing else, it means they're going to get paid more. But unfortunately, not in real terms, because even if you get a 4% pay rise, which has been suggested for many, when you've got inflation at over 5%, you're still losing money.
Current estimates suggest that costs for the typical UK family will jump by £1,700 in the year 2022. But Labour claim the government is not doing nearly enough to tackle the problem, especially as further inflationary pressures from rising energy costs are coming down the line. Omicron, which emerged late last month, forced Britain to reimpose coronavirus restrictions that were passed by lawmakers late on Tuesday. The UK economy was already struggling prior to the arrival of Omicron, growing by 0.1% in October from 0.6% in September. The International Monetary Fund warned Tuesday that new COVID-19 variants pose downside risks to the outlook for Britain, urging the government to consider new emergency stimulus measures in the event of fresh lockdowns. The IMF predicted inflation would reach around 5.5% early next year, its highest in 30 years, and warned the bank not to succumb to inaction bias. Economists have warned that the supply chain disruptions will continue to disrupt economic activity, leading to sharp price increases at least for the year 2022. This phenomenon is not unique to just the UK. The US and many other parts of the world are also suffering from inflation, from food prices to energy costs.
Months After a chaotic end to its disastrous war in Afghanistan, failure of America's longest military mission is fueling a heated debate about U.S. militarism. The war dragged on for two decades and cost American taxpayers over $2.3 trillion. Thousands of American troops lost their lives, and many more were injured in the protracted military campaign that's been widely described as a fiasco. The war wreaked havoc on Afghanistan, with tens of thousands of civilians losing their lives or limbs. On August the 30th, the United States withdrew from Afghanistan after a terrible loss to the enemy it invaded Afghanistan to defeat. There is absolutely no doubt that the Afghan mission ended in failure. Afghanistan was the first country attacked by America as part of its so-called war on terror launched by former President George W. Bush. Almost none of the stated goals of the Afghan mission were ever fulfilled. In late September, America's highest-ranking general, Chairman of the U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff Mark Milley, said during a Senate hearing that the U.S. pullout, with the Taliban back in power, is quote-unquote a strategic failure.
America's weakness has been exposed to the world. I mean, essentially, America's incompetence, its military weakness, its lack of foresight, was exposed as a result of the chaotic pullout of Afghanistan. It was shown that America had no idea why it was there. It had no clear goals. It lacked the military means for subduing the Taliban. And all it could do was spread destruction. So that is essentially exposes the incredible weakness of the American empire.
Many Americans are still looking for answers. What brought their country to this part of the world? And what kept it fighting a futile war for two decades? Meanwhile, the U.S. is definitely not taking responsibility for the mess that it left behind in this volatile region as huge waves of Afghan refugees overwhelm neighboring countries and beyond. The United States has fought many wars during its history. Over the past decades, most U.S. military missions have been criticized for not going as planned. The Afghan mission became particularly notorious for lack of strategy and proper planning. U.S. lawmakers have launched a commission to study the Afghanistan fiasco. This week, the U.S. Congress voted to set up a commission to assess the failures during the 20-year war. The commission was part of an annual military package passed by the Senate on Wednesday after approval last week by the House of Representatives. The bipartisan commission on Afghanistan will have 16 members. It faces a deadline to issue an initial report within a year of its first meeting, and a final report within 3 years. The legislation said, quote, "The commission shall conduct a comprehensive assessment of the war in Afghanistan and make recommendations to inform future operations with tactical and strategic lessons learned, including the impact of troop increases and decreases, and date certain deadlines." The congressional panel will also study George W. Bush's launch of the war, as well as American policy on Afghanistan in the years before the mission.
We can be rest assured it will be unperceptive, unanalytical, and unintelligent. That seems to be quite clear. The U.S. is incapable of learning. It's incapable of learning from its past mistakes. It's destined to keep on making the same mistakes over and over again.
The United States seems to be reflecting on its longest war months after the chaotic pullout. Will it learn from its long list of failures in Afghanistan?
Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett has officially visited the United Arab Emirates, becoming the first sitting Israeli premier to visit the Persian Gulf country. On Monday, he met with senior UAE officials, including Crown Prince Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan. In a joint statement, the two said they discussed several areas of cooperation, including trade, technology, the environment, and tourism, as well as forming a joint research and development fund. Abu Dhabi and Tel Aviv established diplomatic relations last September under a U.S. brokered agreement. That deal also saw Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco normalize their ties with Israel. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad resistance movement has strongly condemned the Emirati officials over receiving the Israeli prime minister, stressing that any normalization and alliance with the Tel Aviv regime amounts to betrayal of Palestine.
Well, you see, the monarch of the UAE, the royal family, are not really concerned about what's in the best interests of the region or of the Arab nation. They don't care about the people of the UAE, they don't care about the people of Palestine, and they don't care about they certainly don't care about the Arab nation. So they're doing what they're doing because of how they perceive they will survive and prosper.
The trip has already drawn condemnation from the Palestinian Liberation Organization. It says the visit violates the Arab consensus that's supposed to support the Palestinian cause amid challenges imposed by Israel. Meanwhile, a member of the Palestinian Fatah Movement's Central Committee said the United Arab Emirates must be expelled from the Arab League due to normalization with Israel. The United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia have recently appeared to have changed track in their foreign policies, making overtures to nations they had previously severed ties with. Last month, the Emirati foreign minister drew the ire of the United States by meeting with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in capital Damascus. The UAE's senior national security advisor met his Iranian counterpart Ali Shamkhani and President Ibrahim Raisi in a rare visit to Iran earlier this month, a move that's said to have aimed at overcoming long-standing differences between the two sides.
They see the U.S. defeats in Afghanistan, a disorderly rout, actually. They see that the U.S. is going to have to pull out of Iraq. They see that the U.S. regime change operation has been defeated in Syria, almost, and they see that the people of Yemen are defeating their staunch ally, Saudi Arabia. So they are like rats on a sinking ship, looking for a way to save themselves.
The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, however, is now warning that the presence of Israel in the Persian Gulf region will only lead to increased tensions as a result of the Zionist regime's Iranophobic policies. In the meantime, Iran's foreign ministry says people in West Asia have not forgotten the, quote, vicious and vindictive actions of Israel, describing the regime as the root cause of problems in the region. Iran has repeatedly called for regional efforts to maintain stability and security, while warning that external elements can't bring peace to West Asia.
British High Court has overturned a ruling that prevented WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange from being extradited to the United States, ruling that he can be sent to the U.S. after Washington gave the court assurances that Assange's well-being would be protected were he extradited to the U.S. In January, the court rejected a previous extradition request on the grounds that moving Assange to the United States and isolating him would put him in danger of suicide. The 50-year-old Australian is wanted in the United States for disclosing confidential military and diplomatic records in 2010, which caused Washington great embarrassment. These documents included classified military and diplomatic information detailing U.S. bombing campaigns in Afghanistan and Iraq, information about civilian deaths and secret U.S. drone strikes in Yemen. In face of American officials' denial, he may face up to 175 years in jail if convicted. After being locked up in the Ecuadorian embassy in London for 7 years, Assange was apprehended in 2019. He was not present in court, despite his denials of any wrongdoing. He has been held at London's high-security Belmarsh prison for more than 2.5 years. During his High Court appeal in October, Assange had a stroke. the stress of the ongoing U.S. court case against him, as well as a general decline in his health as he approaches his third Christmas behind bars, is said to have precipitated the stroke. Advocates for press freedom have also voiced alarm over the verdict. Reporters Without Borders is concerned about the repercussions for journalism and press freedom throughout the world. RSF also urged Washington to finally drop its long-running case against the journalist.
The U.S. is basically extraterritorializing its laws. It's saying that even if you don't live in the United States, you don't work in the United States, you're not from the United States, if you publish documents the United States doesn't like, they will come get you. And, you know, you can be threatened with 175 years in jail. And they're trying to make an example out of him to scare other people. That's the point that they're making here. At the same time, I just argue one thing. Ironically, in a sense, although Assange's case is unique, it's not unique in terms of assurances, because the United States always does this. It always lies to other countries. It lies to other judges, to other jurisdictions, in order to get people into the U.S. And, you know, whether it's through the courts or by kidnapping and rendition, which we've seen the U.S. do a lot. They just kidnap people overseas and render them they bring them to the United States. One way or another, they will find a way to get people in U.S. jurisdiction, because they know once you're there, no one is going to help you, no one is going to do anything. And that's the message they're sending here. It's that other countries need to stay in line. You need to hand over anyone we ask you to hand over, whether it takes 10 years, 15 years, you're going to hand them over. And journalists should be scared of publishing documents the U.S. doesn't like.
It appears that the U.S. is attempting to use Assange as a fear tactic to ensure that comparable information concerning its misdeeds is not revealed again. According to Assange supporters, Washington has been discreetly manipulating events, only revealing itself when it filed an extradition request in 2019. According to them, there were several indications that the U.S. was pursuing vengeance on Assange rather than justice. The U.S.'s claims may have far-reaching ramifications for journalism's future and its capacity to hold governments accountable. The U.S. certainly wants to make sure that such a leak would not happen again. The English courts have now sparked outrage by seemingly giving permission to political persecution. Critics fear that the precedent would mean that any journalist in the U.K. or other parts of the world may now be brought to the U.S. for punishment if they cause Washington sufficient embarrassment.
I think that the U.S. is using its judicial overreach as a way to intimidate people, including journalists, including diplomats, including economic leaders of countries which are not in their favor.
The issue is that if Assange can be imprisoned for performing journalism, why can't the editors of other papers? This is undoubtedly a significant setback for journalistic freedom.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the wealth. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of wealth and its impact on the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, we see that in Islam, wealth is being known as the character. Basically, if someone has a good character, if someone possesses a good character, his characteristics, his ethics, and his way of dealing with the people, and he being the most God-weary, is the most wealthiest person. Why? Because when we look at the Islamic viewpoint, Islam does not just talk about this world, it talks about the hereafter, and the both worlds are important for the Islam. Therefore, when we look at the narrations, especially, for example, you know, we said that in today's world, the criteria of having a life partner is to see how wealthy he is, how many properties does he have. So this money and wealth has become the criteria in today's world for a girl choosing someone to be her life partner, or for a boy choosing a girl as a life partner. Whereas we can see in the narrations where Imam Zainul Abidin, the fourth Imam, has said, if you want to marry your daughters to someone, choose a religious person. Choose a person who has the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because if he loves her, then he will keep her like queens and princess. And if he does not like her, he will never tease her, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of wealth, and we said that in one of the narrations from Imam Zainul Abidin, the fourth Imam, he said to give your daughters to the religious man. Now, we were talking about the religious man, that what does it mean when Imam says about the religious man? Generally, we consider that the one who prays for five times and he fasts in the month of Ramadan, and you know, the apparent Islam, he is the following the apparent Islam, this person is religious. Whereas this is not enough, because when we say a person to be religious, he must have fear of God, he must be just and up to the extent he can. So when we look at the Islamic text, and when we need to look for a religious person, whether he is religious or not, it means that you need to see whether he has the fear of God. For example, when he goes out, does he overrule the rights of the others or not? Ethically, how he is? You know, the wealth of ethics, the wealth of character. Is he wealthy from his character? Like, does his character is in a way that everyone praise him for his character, best character or not? This is very important, because, you know, if a person do not have a good character, if we have a doubt about him, if we know that he does not give respect to the olders, to the youngers, to the people of his age, the friends that he have, then obviously it is doubtful about him to be religious, because religion, especially Islam, teaches us how to be. And obviously in Islam, where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the role model, he is uswatun hasana, he is the best role model and example for us. Therefore, his follower should also follow the footsteps of the Prophet and be merciful, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
About you, IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Palestinian Christians have been long placed under considerable strain by the occupation. Many have grown so frustrated with the Zionist regime's relentless brutality. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Feda Al-Ghidra, journalist. This article is published under the heading Zionist Regime's War Criminals Spread Fake Cheer at Christmas. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime's military frequently poses as a humanitarian organization, so it came as little surprise that it recently sought to turn an announcement about Christmas celebrations into a goodwill gesture. In reality, the announcement reinforced what every Palestinian knows. The Zionist regime dictates what they can and cannot do. For Christians, that includes deciding where they spend Christmas. If the Zionist regime keeps its word, up to 500 Christians living in Gaza may visit the West Bank, which is also under the Zionist regime military occupation. They can then spend part of the festive season in Beit Lahem, where Jesus Christ is believed to have been born. The Zionist regime announcement, similar to ones made in previous years, is far from altruistic, because a limit is placed on the number of people who may travel to Beit Lahem. Such announcements have the effect that family members either spend Christmas apart from each other or that trips to Beit Lahem do not go ahead. Kamel Ayad, a spokesperson for the Church of Saint Porphyrius in Gaza, said, "It is unusual for a whole family to get approval for traveling to Beit Lahem. Sometimes the Zionist regime authorities will only grant approval to one or two members of a family. That means the family is forced to cancel the travel plans. At more than 700, the number of applications for travel permits quickly exceeded the quota set by the Zionist regime. Ayad said, "Everyone should be granted a permit. We all have the right to freedom of movement and freedom of worship. Christmas in Gaza tends to be subdued. Last year, it was effectively cancelled because of the COVID-19 pandemic." Palestinian Christians have been long placed under considerable strain by the occupation. Many have grown so frustrated with the Zionist regime's relentless brutality. In Gaza, the number of Christians have fallen from approximately 3,000 in 2010 to only around 1,000 now. Hani Farah, a prominent figure in the YMCA's Gaza branch, is among those who have applied for a permit to visit Beit Lahem. He's still waiting to hear whether or not his application is successful. I love to pray at the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem, he said, adding, it has a special feeling. Farah pointed out that the last 2 years have been extremely stressful due to both the pandemic and a major Zionist regime attack. He's hoping that all of his family will be permitted to visit Bethlehem this Christmas. He said, we need this holiday. Bethlehem is just 75 kilometers from Gaza. Accessing the city should be relatively easy with the benefit of modern transportation. Yet to have any chance of reaching Bethlehem, it is first necessary to exit Erez, a checkpoint separating Gaza and the occupied territories. The task of deciding who may leave Erez has been assigned to the Zionist regime's coordinator of activities in the territories, that is COGAT. That body is now headed by a general named Hassan Aylan. He used to be a commander of the Golani Brigade, an elite unit within the Zionist regime's military. Led by Aylan, the Golani Brigade committed a massacre in Shajaya neighborhood of Gaza City during July 2014. Some 55 Palestinian civilians, 19 of them children, were martyred in that massacre. This means that decisions about how Gaza's people may live their lives are rubber stamped by a man who has committed war crimes in Gaza. Far from being punished, Aylan has been promoted. Khadara Tarzi, 23, has visited Bethlehem just once, when he was a small child. His memories of the trip are patchy, though joyful. He said, every year I submit an application for a permit, but it is rejected for reasons that are not known to me. The Zionist regime typically rejects most requests for permits to visit Bethlehem at Christmas. In 2019, around 800 requests were made from Christians in Gaza. The Zionist regime granted slightly more than 300 permits. While Gaza may not be synonymous with Christmas cheer, those spending the festive season here try their best to have a good time. Florence Curry was one of the guests at a party earlier this month organized by the YMCA in Gaza City. She said, turning on the Christmas tree lights has a special meaning in Gaza. We love life despite all the darkness caused by the Zionist regime.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن ملکن
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance
Spring of truth
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah Allahu wa la ilaha
This is a short part of some articles about Imam Khomeini's point of view on religion and politics. Imam Khomeini says, Man is a being who can achieve the highest levels. It has been in his nature from the beginning that he can transcend the world of nature to achieve a level beyond our imagination. He needs training to achieve these aims. As there are appropriate training for nature, there are also appropriate training for other levels, most of which man cannot understand.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, and we are looking at some point of views made by Al-Imam Al-Khumayni Ridwanullahi alayhi. One of the things that Imam Khumayni said, and he was quoting Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, where Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam said, "Assign me an elegy reciter at Mina." This is the word of Imam Baqir. Then Imam Khumayni says, that wasn't because Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam needed such recitation personally. It had political connotation to it. Now, simply put, Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, when he said, "Assign someone to read eulogy for me," he wasn't interested in people crying for him. Rather, he's trying to bring awareness to who is this Al-Baqir. When people hear people mourning Imam Al-Baqir, people will wonder, who is this Imam Al-Baqir? What did he do? Why is he so special? And this brings awareness to people, which is especially when we're talking about politics here. We have made it a custom when we go to Hajj, especially the pilgrims from Iran, that they denounce the tyrants publicly and they call out their names. And people who are Muslims but are unaware, when they see such demonstration being held in Mecca, whether it's Arafat or Mina or what have you, then they can tell that there's something wrong, and then they start to ask questions.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu
some stage, one of the years, where the Iranian pilgrims, they were protesting and they were shouting slogans against tyrants in one of the pilgrim years, they were confronted with live gunpowder, with live bullets. And a lot of people got killed because the tyrants, they said, well, we can't have this happening. If these guys are going to come and shout from the top of their lungs and call our names and call us tyrants, then they will bring awareness to this, so we need to crush it. So they killed many people with live rounds who were just pilgrims to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this beautiful speech of Imam Khomeini and this notion, it continues until today, where people have to announce the tyrants, either by using a name of an imam, or either by using a eulogy, or even using a recitation of the Quran or any gathering. So we need to make sure that people are aware. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.